So I asked Richard to read from verse 5 to the end of the chapter. But I will be focusing most of my attention on the last two verses, verses 8 through to verses 12. But I'm going to be referencing all the text that Richard read. But I think you would really, verses 8 to 10 are the key point of my focus. So, for this afternoon, beloved, in line of what we looked at this morning about God granting to the Gentiles repentance, I would like to focus on this wonderful doctrine of the good end of godly regret in salvation, or the noble end of godly grief in salvation. Now, before we spend our time unfolding the text and unpacking it, I want to just give a little bit of a context, a little bit of background, so that we can appreciate what Paul is saying here to the believers in Corinthians. Paul had written a letter to the church at Corinth, and the letter was a response to a situation caused by some opponents that had really caused the people to become very disaffected with Paul. These super apostles had come in and really poisoned the church's mind against the apostle and swung the allegiance of the church away from Paul. In fact, if you look at verse 12 of this chapter, you'll notice where Paul says, "Therefore, although I wrote to you, I did not do it for the sake of him who had done the wrong, nor for the sake of him who suffered wrong." Perhaps he's referring to himself there, "but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you." In other words, somebody had done a wrong to somebody else. And again, I don't think it's out of bounds to think that Paul is referring to the offense committed against him. And they had somehow really dampened the zeal of the Corinthians for the Apostle Paul. They had sinned against him. They had besmirched his name and maligned him. And perhaps his authority or his character had been slandered in some way, and the church had fallen from and lost their affection and longing and respect for the apostle who really was responsible for planting the church. So Paul writes a hard letter. One would call it a stern letter, to point out the sin and to ignite once again and stir up their love for him, because he truly did love them. He truly wanted God's best for them. He truly was desiring to see them truly be committed to Christ in every way. In fact, later on he says, you know, "I betrothed you to Christ. Why have you turned away from your simple faith?" So there's no question that Paul's desire was to see them really mature and grow in Christ. And he probably sends the letter with Titus from somewhere in Asia. And in fact, if you read the letter, you pick up that Paul had been struggling with discouragement. Discouragement, or just real battling with sadness in his heart that they might be, the Corinthian believers, might be alienated by his letter and his ministry, and ultimately be led astray and ruined forever. So Paul is really struggling with this. He's conflicted in his soul. In fact, according to chapter 2, verse 13, he had hoped to meet Titus with news of the response in Troas, but Titus didn't show. That's that part where he said he didn't have the peace of God, because he didn't find his brother Titus there. And so Titus wasn't there. Then in chapter 7, verse 5, we see that Paul crossed on over into Macedonia. And again, he mentions the fact that he had these external conflicts and these eternal fears. So that again, this is something of the struggles. He was battling with those who were persecuting him, but he was also struggling in his own heart, worried, concerned, burdened for the church. Finally, Titus comes to him with news from Corinth, verses 6 and 7. And he hears that the letter had its good effect. It wasn't misconstrued. It hit home. It had an effect on the Corinthians. And what had happened was the church, at least those in the church who were disaffected by Paul, had repented. And the zeal for the apostle had been restored. Then Paul writes these wonderfully rich words from which I'd like to draw our message from today. And again, this is not exhaustive, but this is just touching on some key truths out of this text. But look at verse 8 to 10 and read it with me. "For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret, though I did regret it. For I see that the letter, that letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation and brings no regret, but worldly grief produces death." Let's ask the Lord's help as we look at our text. Heavenly Father, we lift our eyes to you once again. You are the one from whence comes our help. And Lord, we need help this afternoon. Our bellies are full. It's warm outside, and it's easy for us to doze off and drift away. But Lord, we pray that you would give us hearts to hear. We pray that you would make us alert. And we pray, Lord, that we would take to heart what your word is teaching us. And we pray for the help of your Holy Spirit to see the wonder of the salvation you've wrought for us in Christ. Holy Spirit, grant us tender, repentant hearts. Grant us hearts that truly desire to seek your face and to cast off everything that is so that may easily hinder us. We pray for your work in our midst so that Christ would be glorified. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So let's talk about the good end of godly regret or godly grief. Now, in order for us to wrap our minds around the text we have before us, I want to really deal with three matters. I want to talk about three things, three points, if you will. The first is that godly regret is good. The second is that godly regret produces repentance. And then the third is that godly regret leads to salvation. So it's good. Godly regret is good. Godly regret produces repentance. And godly regret leads to salvation. So let's define. Give a definition of godly sorrow or godly regret. Let's get a handle on what this means. Before we look at these three points, we need to define what this godly sorrow and regret is. And the term that we find in our text is that you were made sorrow. You were made sorry. Or there was a godly regret. And it's used a number of times. It's used in verse 9 and verse 10. "Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death." And so, what grief is in view here? What kind of grief is Paul talking about? What sorrow were they experiencing? Well, they were made sorry because they had been deceived. They had been lied to, and they had fallen for the lie. The opponents of the Apostle Paul had poisoned their minds. And so what we see here is that sorrow, or they were made sorry because they had sinned. They had thought sinfully and in an ungodly way about the Apostle Paul. That's why it's called godly sorrow, or literally according to God. Now notice in verse 10 that Paul talks about godly sorrow, but then he talks about the opposite of godly sorrow or godly grief. It's the opposite of godly grief is not feeling no grief, but feeling worldly grief, the wrong kind of grief. So there's godly sorrow, and then there's worldly sorrow, the wrong kind of grief. And we need to understand Paul making these distinctions. How do we distinguish godly grief from worldly grief. If we have these two sorrows and we came across them, what were them? What would the markers, the identifiers be that would distinguish them? Well, I think it's crucial to notice that the opposite of godly remorse is not always a callousness or a remorselessness. The powers of darkness in the world are much more subtle than that. The ways of the sinful heart are very slippery. And so there may be a grief, but it's a false grief. There is a grief, a regret, a remorse, which is, as Paul says, clearly of the world. It's not according to God. Okay? You can feel sorry for something in a worldly way, but that doesn't lead to life. And just because you're feeling sorry doesn't mean you're repenting. It leads to death. That kind of worldly sorrow leads to death. And so what we need to do is to distinguish. We need to define the godly differences between godly regret and worldly regret. And there are two ways or two things that we can use to distinguish them. First, worldly regret is when you feel sorry for something you did because it affects you negatively. It begins to backfire on you. And it leads you to humiliation or punishment, or it leads to some kind of loss. Something in your life that you miss and you want it back. It is the reflex of a proud pride or of a fearful disposition, a fearful ego. And really, pride will always regret making a fool of itself. Doesn't want things to be a mess. Because it's humiliating. It's shameful. I don't want to live like that. And so we want to make it right. And fear will always regret acts that jeopardize comfort and safety. So feeling sorry for something we have done is in and of itself not a sign of repentance. It's not a sign of virtue. But on the other side, godly regret is the reflex of a conscience that has offended God. It is a conscience that is tender to the living God. It's not concerned about self. Godly regret grieves that God's name has come into disrepute. You see, worldly regret, worldly sorrow, what is the focus? Godly sorrow, godly regret, what is the focus? God. So that's the first way to distinguish it. But a second way to distinguish worldly regret from godly regret is that godly regret is the result of, or it is owing to, God's word putting his finger on sin in our lives. Psalm 51 is a classic example of godly regret. When Nathan the prophet came and confronted David, and David rose up indignant. Who is this man that's done this terrible thing? He shall surely die. And Nathan said to him, David, you are the man. And all of a sudden the word of God cut to the quick, and David was slain in his heart. And immediately the prophet Nathan said, you will not die. Godly regret is owing to God's word putting his finger on sin in our lives. Really important, folks. I want to emphasize, you will not experience godly regret and godly grief if you are not reading the scriptures. You can say that you're a Christian all day long, but if you don't read the Bible, you are lying. You are lying. Read the Bible. Come under the authority of God's word, and the Spirit of God will convict you of your sin and bring you to godly regret. And so that's God's word dealing with us. But worldly regret is owing not to God's word, but to the attitudes of men whose praise we don't want to lose. We can feel extremely sorry for something we have done if we detect that people around us think it is stupid or silly or reprehensible. Or if all of a sudden we realize that we've lost something and we want it back. Esau was very sad. that he'd lost his inheritance. He came to his senses and he lost his inheritance. And he wanted it back, and he sought it with much tears. He cried and he wailed, and he thought he could get it back, and he couldn't get it back. But once again, the concern with Esau was himself. He had felt the loss and the grief himself, and he wanted it back for himself. And so, in summary, godly grief or godly regret is the uncomfortable feeling of guilt when the Word of God shows you that what you've done is sin. And thus it has brought reproach on God's name. You have offended this good, this glorious, this wonderful, this loving God who has loved you and lavished his mercy upon you. How could you offend such a good God? That's where the grief lies. Of course, if other people have been hurt by your sin, godly regret will want to redress the wrong and so remove the reproach upon God's honor. Godly regret is the regret of a God-saturated heart, not a world-saturated heart. So let me make a couple of points about godly regret. If we come back to this main doctrine of the text, which is the good end of godly regret is salvation, 3 points are helpful. We need to understand godly regret is a good thing. It is a good thing. Now, why would I say that? I would say that because in the context of our day and age, when it comes to regret or sorrow, the world treats, no, you should never feel sad, or you should have a positive attitude. And any kind of regret or sorrow is a bad thing. But here the scripture clearly says, godly regret is good. Now, Paul said at the end of verse 7 and at the beginning of verse 9 that he rejoiced. Listen to this. He rejoiced over what the Corinthians had experienced. Brothers, it's good that you grieved. It's good, he says. It's like Paul is saying that pain is good. Now, we don't really mean that pain all by itself is a good thing. We mean that in a world where you can bleed to death, it's good to feel pain when you're cut. It's good to feel pain before the tumor is inoperable. It's good to feel pain before the infection leads to gangrene. It's like that warning light on your dashboard. You know that engine light that comes on? That's what godly grief is like. It's warning you there's danger. There's danger. You're in a bad place, and you need to stop and deal with it. But at the same time, as there is godly grief and it's good, there is a false guilt. There is a false guilt. Godly regret is to sin what pain is to disease. A sensitive conscience is a gift of God, just like the nerve endings that recoil from an open flame when you burn your hand, right? And yet, beloved, it is amazing how many people today teach and counsel that guilt feelings are unhealthy and harmful. We've just got to accept our sin. Well, it's just part of who I am. It's just what I am. I'm just expressing myself. So we need to understand that that guilt, that feeling, that godly grief is a good thing. But then we have this unhealthy guilt. There are guilt feelings that are unhealthy, just like there is a pain that is psychosomatic. It doesn't signal any real disease. There is this thing of false guilt. Christians can experience false guilt. They can think they've sinned when they really haven't sinned. I think Paul was experiencing some of this when in verse 8 he says, "Even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it." So Paul struggled with this. He felt, should I have written this letter? It's a hard letter. But in reflection, he realized, no, this letter was from God. His regret was unfounded and unnecessary. There was no disease. It was a false alarm. And we should be able to distinguish through the scriptures what is false guilt. Satan often will attack us and make us feel guilty about things we shouldn't feel guilty about. So, godly regret is good. There is such a false guilt that exists. Thirdly, real guilt is a good symptom. There are those today whose opposition to guilt is much deeper than that. It is a rejection of sin and its horrendous proportions in relation to God. Real guilt, real regret is good and it should not be avoided. Just in the same way as physical pain and moral regret always point beyond themselves to other problems to be solved. The pain and the regret are only symptoms and they are good for that purpose. Instead of running from them, instead of trying to get rid of them, we should face them head on and admit the disease and seek a deeper cure in Christ. The problem is, very often, we tend to allow our sinfulness to get the better of us. And we try and drown those things out, and we should never do that. But let me move on. Godly regret, secondly, produces repentance. So it's good. There is such a thing as false guilt. It's a good symptom, godly guilt. But it produces repentance. Look at verse 9. I want you to notice Paul's joy was not based merely on the guilt that the Corinthians had felt, but on the repentance it produced. Look at what he says. I rejoice not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. You were grieved into repenting. And then notice verse 10 states the general truth. Godly grief produces repentance. Now let's think about that for a minute. The first thing I want you to notice is that repentance is not identical with grief or regret over sin. It is rather the result of what is taking place, of this guilt and of this sorrow, of these emotions. It's the result. This godly grief leads to this. To feel sorry, to feel grief or guilt or regret over a past sin, is not the same as repenting, but it should lead to repentance. Repentance is what? Repentance is the change of the attitude or the behavior that results from the feeling of remorse over the sin. That sorrow brings you to your senses. Just like David, he was confronted. The Lord slew his conscience. He fell back. He realized what he had done. And what did he do? Psalm 51. He ran to the Lord. He ran to the Lord. And so friends, I want to say, I think it would be wise to say that godly regret is the first step of repentance. It's the beginning. That's why there must be fruit unto repentance. That's why when godly grief is shown, we don't just accept it on the face of it. We work with such a person to see if there is fruit unto repentance, if it's leading to a turning away and a changing of mind and a changing of heart. Repentance follows and completes the change of heart. So what is the test of godly regret? A test of godly regret is repentance. What is the word? Does anyone know what the Greek word repentance is? It's the word metanoia. And it is a turning about. It is a 180 degree turn. It is a turning away from. And the test of whether our grief is of God or whether it is of the world is whether it produces change. People who cry and are miserable and sorry about their sin but carry on in it, that's worldly grief. That is not godly grief. Godly grief is marked by a turning away. It produces change. Repentance turns away. It renounces what it was doing. It was going in one way. Now it turns around and it, with all of its might, it goes in the opposite direction. I think the text bears that out, doesn't it? Look at the text. In verses 7 and verses 11, notice the how Paul describes the change he had heard about in the Corinthians. They had gone from indifference, coldness, to zeal. To zeal. Their indifference to his presence had turned to longing. The rejection of his authority had turned to zeal. Their gullibility had turned into indignation against the opponents. They didn't just shrug their shoulders and say, oh well. No, they were diligent. They were fervent. They were meticulous in dealing with their sin and getting to the bottom of what it was that had brought this about. And so, beloved, I want you to understand that this godly regret or sorrow is a very fruitful emotion. It does not immobilize you in the pits of depression. It is temporary and effective. Why do I say that? Look at the last phrase in verse 8. For I perceive that same epistle made you sorry. Notice what he says. Though only for a while. Though only for a while. Now that's important. If the feeling of regret and guilt binds you in its grip week in and week out, long after the sin is past and you've turned from it, then it is not the grief of God, but it is actually the grief of the world. It is Satan's attack. Really, at the heart of that, once again, is self. And it is destructive. That is why this godly grief, it comes, it cuts to the quick, it brings pain, but it leads you to Christ. Remember what I said this morning. So many people, and they might even be earnest and desirous to turn away from their sin. But the problem is, all they do is they turn back in on themselves. And they don't turn to Christ. And what could have been something good ends up being abortive. You see, Satan is very subtle, is he not, beloved? He's very subtle. If he cannot keep you from regretting your sin, then he will do his best to keep you from enjoying your forgiveness. How many Christians struggle with this? How many Christians struggle with this? Satan continually reminds them of the things they've done, continually brings up before them, brings thoughts into their minds, words into their minds, and continually tries to trip them up. And they lose sight of the great promise of Scripture. We confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from unrighteousness. It is good to feel bad about our sin, but we don't stay there. We run to Christ. We don't dwell there, because that is a sign that Satan has got his claws in us. And I want to tell you, beloved, if there's any work of the devil that the Son of God died to destroy, it is this one. Namely, robbing God's children of the enjoyment of their forgiveness. Let's be very clear. If this is the only thing you hear about what I'm saying about godly grief, let it be emblazoned or blazoned upon your mind. Godly grief throws us to the foot of the cross. And when we look up, we see. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of life, the law of the Spirit, has set me free from the law of sin and death. The dying Christ slays the dragon of guilt, and he frees us to turn boldly away from sin. He turns us, he gives us the grace to rebuke, as it were, the defeated devil, and walk joyfully with God in the narrow path of righteousness that leads to life. Well, let me bring you to my final point. And then I want to make some applications. Godly regret. Brings repentance. Which leads to what? What does the text say? Salvation. Verse 10, for godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. I think this does help us to understand something of the depth of Paul's struggles back in verse 5. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears. Ask yourself the question. Why was Why was Paul troubled with fear? Why was he troubled with fear? He was troubled with fear that these lambs of Christ, whom he had labored for and labored among, would end up being hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, ensnared by the wickedness of Satan, and be led to destruction. He feared that his work might have been in vain, and some of these believers would have turned away. In fact, he says, if you go to chapter 11, verse 2 to 3, and I referenced it, he says this, "For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy." Chapter 11, verse 2 and 3. "For I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." In fact, if you go to the end of the book, chapter 13, verse 5, he's concerned about them, and it continues right to the end, and he calls them to test themselves. He says this, "Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified?" What is the test of faith? What is the evidence that their faith is genuine? Well, I would submit to you the answer is found in our text in chapter 7, verse 10. Is that sorrow produces repentance that leads to salvation. There is a path that leads to salvation, and there is a path that leads to death. And the way to test your faith is to test which path are you on. So here's the question. What does the path that leads to salvation look like? It's not a path of sinlessness. It doesn't mean you don't struggle with sin. It's not a path of perfection. No, it is the path of godly grief. It's the path of godly grief and genuine repentance. It's the path of seeing your sin against God and grieving and sorrowing over it and running to Christ and running to Christ and never stop running to Christ. Friends, are we grieved by our sin with a godly grief? What happens when we are confronted by our sin? If we have this tendency of seeing our sin and then thinking to ourselves, "Oh, what's the point?" Throwing up our hands and saying, "It'll never change. I'll never change. I'll always struggle with this thing till the day I die," and moping. That is worldly sorrow. Because you are turned back in on yourself. And that does not produce repentance. Godly sorrow sees the sin and sees Christ and runs to Christ and forsakes the sin. And if it has to do it every day, 7 times a day, that's what it does. It never gives up. It runs to Christ, knowing He has authority over all flesh to give eternal life to whom He chooses. Run to Him all the time. Feed on Him. Abide in Him. Are we grieved by our sin with a godly grief? In a sense, our godly, and there's nothing good about sin. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying there's anything virtuous about sin. But let me tell you one thing that sin does do, and it's not the intention of sin, it's what God does. Is God, when we battle with our sin and we turn to Christ, we see how precious Christ is. See, the problem with so many people is they don't realize they're real sinners. They don't realize they're real sinners. But it's when you realize you're a real sinner And you struggle with awful things and you hang your head and you think to yourself, how on earth could this living God who has suffered and done so much for me forgive me? And you turn to Christ and you see his preciousness and you see the power of his blood and you know that there is nothing that can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Oh, friends, what does that do? Your heart is enlarged with love for Christ. It is then that you learn that his yoke is easy and his burden is light and he gives rest. Because you know what you deserve, and in fact the truth of the matter is you still don't fully understand, and you won't until you get to glory, what you really deserved. But instead you have received mercy. Indestructible, limitless, fathomless mercy. There is therefore now no condemnation. None. And to say there is to impugn the character of the living God. Stop doing it and believe him. So, godly regret is good. Godly regret produces repentance. And therefore, godly regret leads to salvation. So allow me to make some application. Two applications. The first application is, you need to be willing to cause godly regret. And the second application is, you need to be willing to accept godly regret. What do I mean when I say you are to be willing to cause godly regret? I'm not talking about the fact that you should be willing to, or cause your brother to or your sister to sin. That's not what I'm talking about. But God will use you. You who love your brother and sister, to come to him or come to her and say, my brother, my sister, this thing is sin. This thing is sin. And that's not easy. But that's the heart and the nature of love. You think it was easy for Paul to write this? We read these letters and we think, there's little Paul, guns blazing. And we see that Paul struggled. Should I send this letter? Shouldn't I? Even felt guilty about it. But he realized it was of God, and he sent the letter. When he wrote this letter, it caused him tremendous discomfort until he knew the Corinthians had taken it well. And beloved, whenever, this is the nature of true love. Whenever we do this, we risk being rejected. We risk being criticized. But don't forget this. We're doing this because we love the person and we want what's best for them. And that is a risk worth taking. For the sake of your brother, to go to them and to be like Nathan and say, brother, this is sin. And most of the time, in fact, all of the time that anyone's ever done that to me who loves me has always come kind of, you know, I'm a sinner. But I see something. And I love you, brother, and I don't want you to carry on in this path. Because I know that it's going to destroy you and it's going to hurt others. Friends, don't succumb to the spirit of the age. We live in such a day and age where nobody wants to offend anyone. And instead we're treacherous with one another. We're treacherous with one another. We're guilty of their blood because we've remained silent while they've carried on doing something that we know is destructive. Don't expect the blessing and the mercy of God if you are prepared to turn a blind eye because you don't want to lose the friendship or you don't want to upset the apple cart. No, be a true brother. Be truly controlled and constrained by the love of Christ for the sake of that person's soul. If they've sinned, go and tell them. Because I know you would want them to do the same thing to you because they love your soul. Be willing to cause godly regret. That is the mark of Christianity that is most missing in our day and age. And then be willing to accept godly regret. Put yourself in the place of the Corinthians. You get a stern letter from someone, an email. Brother, I have to speak to you. There's some things that are concerning me. And it's a rebuke and it's a call to repentance and an expression of love. How do you respond? How are you gonna react to it? You're gonna play the lawyer, defend yourself? It's kind of natural we do that, isn't it? It's wrong though, but it's natural. We wanna defend ourselves, we wanna judge, but stop and think. You wanna point, well, what about you? What about you? You do this, and you do this. You also, brothers and sisters, it's the worst thing for us to do. Let's be like the Corinthians. Let's pray that God would give us the spirit of these men and women who received this letter, and they were humbled by it, and they recognized that what Paul was saying was right. And that was the grace of God. And I want to tell you, this is once again, it's not in the text, but it is once again a reminder how important it is for us to keep ourselves in the love of Christ. Because if we don't, we will keep tripping over our pride. Beloved, as I close, I want you to remember that the good end of godly regret is salvation.